Well, good morning. Good to be back with you after several weeks of being gone this summer. I want to thank you for the flowers that you sent. Now, some of you may not know that you sent me flowers, but you sent me flowers when I was elected moderator of the Synod this year. So it was nice to have that nice gift from you and a sign of your care. So thank you. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel 24, we're going to be looking at David today as he is tested by God in much the same way that what we just read about in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus tempted in the wilderness to take the kingdom that God had promised to him and to take it in a way that was not necessarily the way God had intended. So we'll be reading that in a moment. It's always been a bit of a mystery how God would call us to certain acts of obedience, to be holy as he is holy, and then at the same time be the only way that we could possibly see that happen, by his strength. It's a mystery, really, of God being the sovereign one who brings things about in our lives, and also at the same time, the scriptures clearly, though they teach sovereignty of God, they also teach man's responsibility. So we have a call to be holy as well as the reality that God is the only one to bring it to pass. We know God evidently looks for those who among his people are excelling in holiness, in righteousness. He looks for that. He honors them, it says in the scripture. He calls them to be about exercising godliness, and so he calls each of us to do that. And our character matters to God. It matters how you live. It matters if you're walking consistently with your Savior. God holds us to these things. In James chapter 1, verse 21, it says this and following, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." It calls us to action there, to put some things away, filthiness and rampant wickedness. And then he goes on to say, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We're not just to be people who have words in our head. We're to be putting them into practice. And God holds us to that. He's looking to test us in those areas. In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." It's that idea of testing that we're going to see and look into this morning as we see David being tested by God. This is the true, and it has been true since God first called a people to himself, that he does this work in the people's lives. He does it in our lives. Psalm 14:2 that we sang, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." He's looking for this. He's observing us. It's not that he doesn't know who are his and those who aren't. Of course he knows that. But he's calling us to exercise godly character. He's calling us to live our lives with discernment and walk in obedience to his life. And so Jesus gave an objective lesson for that in Mark chapter 11, verse 13, when you'll remember the lesson of the fig tree. This is what it says, "And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." And we know what he did at the end of that. He condemned the fig tree for not having the fruit. God tests us to see if we are making and taking our responsibility to produce godliness seriously. He wants to know that we're doing it. And it seems he does this particularly with people that he is planning to use for mighty things in his kingdom, to accomplish those. David is a good example of that. He is anointed to be the king over Israel, and so he will be going through this trial, this test, to ready him for that service. Let's read of that in chapter 24. We may think of this as just a normal one of the stories of David, but in very much it is a type of Christ pointing us to him. Now let's read this from chapter 24. "When Saul returned," and you'll remember, by the way, that Saul was distracted just when he was about ready to capture David by the fact that the Philistines were attacking. And then we read, "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Now, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. What we see in this chapter is a model for us of really navigating a very difficult temptation. Actually, of coming out victorious here. David was tested and he passes this test. We've seen before that he was not a perfect man. He did have failure. He did struggle with sin. In fact, I think in this passage we see a little struggle going on here, but it does seem that he passes this test. There must be somehow a difference when you're reading a passage like this and wrestling with the whole topic. There is a difference between temptation and testing. There has to be a difference because the scripture says that God never tempts anyone. And yet he's said to test here. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So at the risk of being a bit confusing here this morning, how do you put these two together? Let me say this. We might say at the same time that our tests that God is using can be filled with temptations that Satan is bringing to us. Satan is imposing a temptation and God is observing as a test, if I could say it that way. God allows David to face a situation in which the devil is tempting him. Now let's see how this happened. Let's look first of all at the presentation of the test. And if I can, I'd like to encourage you to keep Matthew 4 in your mind. How Jesus was presented with temptations by the devil. And yet he was sent out by the Holy Spirit to be tested. Temptations to sin always come in a context of other life circumstances, and those tend to set the stage for the test and the temptation, making them either more or less complicated. And in this case, it's more so. The temptation David was facing is the opportunity to try and make something happen according to his own timetable and according to his own methods, something that God had promised would come to pass. Now, that may seem a bit of a complication there. God has promised something will take place, and we are called to make that happen. Is that the situation here? That is, he's been promised the kingdom of God, that Saul would in fact be replaced and David would become the next king. In God's providence, Saul returns from fighting the Philistines. It was in God's providence that the Philistines attacked so that Saul had to be taken away. And in God's providence now, that has been dealt with and Saul can return to the battle. And this time he takes 3,000 chosen men among Israel to try to go and hunt David again, to face this down. This is part of the context of what's about to happen to David. That kind of pressure. Here comes Saul again. This time he's got 3,000 hunting men with him. David had been hunted unceasingly for some time by Saul. His life never had stability. It is filled with anxiety, filled with the fear of being put to death, filled in many ways with the exhaustion of just having to run all the time from Saul. When suddenly, something happens providentially. Saul is presented to David in a vulnerable situation in which it would have been very easy for David to take his life, to put an end to all this misery, to put an end to the suffering, to bring that to cease so that he could then rise to receive what God had promised. David could grab the kingdom for himself, ascend to the throne. He could be free of injustices and in misery that Saul was inflicting. He could get what God had promised him anyway, and he could do it without waiting any longer, without any suffering. It was an opportunity for David to seek his own will in a way that looked very much like it agreed with God's will. And that's often a temptation, to see it in light of our will being in line with what God wants. When temptation comes, it's most often presented in that most attractive and favorable way it could possibly be offered. The circumstances made this difficult. Again, urgency, because now the situation is right in front of you. You have the urgency of having to make a decision. There's not time for deep reflection on this. The opportunity is fleeting. In God's providence, David's enemy had chosen the very cave in which he and his men are hiding. He is going to relieve himself. He is going to be vulnerable, probably unarmed at that point, and not on his guard. Now, interestingly, some commentators suggest that the words relieve himself might actually also include resting at that point, maybe even sleeping. That seems to make a lot of sense when you think about him sneaking up and cutting off the robe or whatever. If the temptation was already great for David, it was heightened even more by something else, not just the urgency of the moment, but also his men are sitting behind him going, this is it. This is the moment God has been giving you. This is what you had been looking for. They thought God had shown his face on David that day. And this was clearly a sign that David was to rise up, that he was to slay Saul and capture the kingdom. You can almost hear them shouting, can't you? Well, quietly, in the back of the cave. Carpe diem! Seize the day! This is it! This is the moment! God has given your enemy into your hand. This is what we've been waiting for. Under those kinds of pressures, the pressures of urgency, the pressures of counsel that is coming from others in your ears, David seems to begin to yield to their counsel. He takes his sword. He begins to approach Saul. And then he begins to think. And I wonder if you can relate to this in how temptation comes to you. In the heat of the moment, you think you're going to take a certain action. And as you start to do so, your conscience begins to trouble you. And you begin to hesitate. Verse 4 gives the counsel of David's men. Here is the day which the Lord said. It's like you can hear him singing. This is the day that the Lord... Go do it. Grab it. This is from God. He has made this providential opportunity for you today. So then perhaps David pulls out his sword. But as he raises the sword to kill Saul, His conscience begins to bother him, and his hesitation results in doing something less. David decides not to kill Saul, but to cut off the hem of his robe. Now, I don't know how many of you have read that in different ways over the years. I don't know how you've viewed that action in the past, but you may want to think differently about that. Dr. D.J. Wiseman is a scholar in ancient culture around this time particularly, and he says this: the cutting off of a hem of a garment in the second millennium was taken clearly as a symbol of disloyalty and rebellion. It's cutting off that which symbolizes the kingdom, the robe. In other words, David may not have been thinking in the moment, well, I'm just going to cut off a little piece and then show him as he's walking outside the cave, I'll show him my loyalty. That may not have been what was initially in his mind when he was cutting that off. I'm not sure David had thought this far in advance or that he's thinking about it all ahead of time. Either way, when tempted, David's conscience kept him from outright killing Saul when he had the chance. And that's clearly because the interjection of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God stops David from doing what his will would have been. How thankful we need to be that God's Spirit works in our hearts to prick our consciences when we're confronted by temptation. If that were not the case, if the Holy Spirit didn't intervene, it would be an indicator that we did not belong to God. It would be an indicator that we didn't belong to Him and that we were being left to die in our fallen heart condition. And without the Holy Spirit, our fallen hearts would hardly hesitate to do what seems expedient to us in the urgent moment. And to our own advantage, we would jump on that and we would do what we wanted. But in the lives of God's children, God's Spirit speaks. And the Spirit calls David to pause, to consider what this Lord that he follows, what does he desire? What is God's will? Not just your will, David. What is God's will? If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, the Spirit is still doing that work today. The Holy Spirit pricks our conscience when you face temptation and reveals that temptation for what it is. What it is an attempt by Satan to encourage you to seek your own will above that of the Heavenly Father. And this has always been Satan's MO, really, right? In the Garden of Eden, consider what he does with Eve. Hey, Eve, did God really tell you that? How about your reason? Aren't you going to use your own mind? How about you reason your way around what you hear from God so that you can get what you want? And don't you really want this? Wouldn't you like to be knowledgeable like God? Wouldn't you like to be the one who gets to have your will done? And Satan, as you know, is incredibly gifted at making it sound like it's not rebellion against God. That's too obvious. Indeed, sometimes he presents temptation as obedience. That's what he's doing here to David. Here is God's will. He has promised you this. Now take it. He certainly is doing that with David. David, didn't God promise you the throne? Well, today God has given it to you in his providence. All you have to do is simply take it up. In fact, it would be wrong not to, David. And David would have followed through with that action had God's Spirit not intervened. And indeed, he began to intervene, I think, with his cutting off of the robe. The royal robe symbolizes the royal office of the king. Cutting a piece off of that is symbolizing, I'm taking away from your kingdom. But even after David had cut off the corner of the robe, a small thing, really, you might think, all he did was cut off the corner of the robe. David's conscience begins bothering him. He had taken an action against the king, which communicated disloyalty and a snatching from the king what the Lord himself had given him. He was the Lord's anointed. Who am I to take that? And this is the only explanation, I think, for what David then says to his men in verse 6. What else makes sense? The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him. And he then puts his action into words. His men very much want to kill the king. They have been running as well. They've been homeless as well. They've been sleeping in caves as well. He has to stop his men from being anxious to kill the king. And he is a leader of these renegade men who have not got the best reputation anyway. He has to use harsh words to get them to do this. The English really doesn't translate this very well, doesn't give you the full punch of the Hebrew here. We use words in the English like, he tried to persuade them not to do this, or the idea of he rebuked or restrained them. Those are the best words. But it goes even farther than that. The idea in the Hebrew is that David tore apart his men with these words. It's the realistic dynamic of these men wanting to kill Saul. It seems so obvious, and David having to say, no, you may not. You mustn't do that. In fact, if you do it, I curse you. There's harsh words here going on. I think it more likely that he had to resort to violent threats to keep his men from putting Saul to death. But back to the test for David. God was putting David through it. And there clearly was a call to resolve in his heart, in a spirit of humility, to obey God. There's a call for all of us when we're tempted, when we are tested in this way, to resolve in our hearts to follow God, to be saying in our hearts, your will be done, not my own will. When Satan tempts us, he plays upon our old natures. We know that. Pride is one of his favorite things to appeal to. We think we deserve so much more than we really do deserve. And so when tempted, it takes a great deal of resolve to admit the truth, to humble ourselves so as to yield to God's will above our own. David's called here to humble himself and wait upon God to provide for what God said he would promise. He provide revenge against the enemy, to provide, give him the kingdom in his own timing. Now once the heat of that moment is over, Saul is now walking outside the cave. David is a little more free to think clearly and to state to the king as he's thought about it, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. That's the clear articulation of what he's saying. Now, when you and I are tempted to sin, God may well be testing us to see if we are, in humility, going to resolve in our hearts not to seek our own, but to follow him. And herein lies the mystery, because apart from his Holy Spirit, we will not be consistently successful at that resolve. But with God's Spirit, we can. Believers are called to make a commitment to walk in righteousness. Indeed, it's the commitment we make when we repent of our sin and we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just simply that we take the lovely salvation that God gives, but we expect that he is also our Lord. True salvation is not simply the acceptance of God's mercy. It's not simply the acceptance of his forgiveness. It's also the submission of the believer to the Lord. We pledge our obedience to him as king. We pledge to humbly submit our wills to his, as Jesus did. Now, that's not a denial of salvation by grace alone. It's an acknowledgement that there is no genuine faith without it, without that fruit of works, without obedience. This was the Apostle James's whole point, right, when he writes that in James 2. He wrote his epistle to counter those who are claiming that you could just have this wonderful faith in God, accept all of his beautiful benefits, and deny his lordship, not need to submit to him, not walk in obedience to him. David was committed to this, though like us, he did not do it perfectly. And this is where salvation by grace alone comes in. In obedience to his Lord, David did good to one who continually was doing evil to him. In his resolve to walk in obedience, he demonstrates respect, an honor to Saul, someone who is his enemy, doing good to your enemy, loving your enemy. That's remarkable. He calls Saul his father. Well, that's a kind term. That is a close relationship term. He bows down before him and pays homage to the king. He's showing respect. I think that's akin in our day to what Christians are called to do sometimes when we have the government who is doing all kinds of wicked things. What are we called to do? We are called to submit to the governing authorities spelled out in Romans 13. A key element in us, I think, being able to do this is being able to entrust that God will do what is right, entrusting the whole matter to God, the results to him. He says, verse 12 and also again in verse 15, he says it twice, that I'm going to let the Lord God be our judge. May the Lord judge between me and you. May he be the one who determines who's in the right here. Often we're tempted to take action to vindicate ourselves. We get so tired of injustices and different unfairnesses or whatever in society that we want to take action to bring that about to make it right. And again, it feels like that's a good thing to do because we expect that doing justice is right and doing good is right, but sometimes trying to make that vindication happen of justice is outside of God's way. Perhaps you're often tested in that way. But God calls us to entrust ourselves and our situations to the great judge. Now, change gears here for a minute and picture a situation where I take my family out to a park. And at the park, Luke is playing in the playground with a bunch of other kids. And one of those kids is starting to treat Luke pretty harshly. I'm sitting at a picnic table watching all of this, but I see this other boy beginning to shout at Luke and say horrible things and then begin to push him. Now, that boy has a problem, not just with Luke. That boy is going to have a problem with me because I will not allow that to happen. I'm not going to see my son be treated in that way. And David's argument here in the passage is that when he entrusts this, what is right, to his father, he recognizes that he belongs to God. And that as one of God's children, as Saul has taken up a problem with him, Saul has taken up a problem with God. And so he's willing to entrust the matter to God. There's a day of vindication coming for all of those who have been unjustly treated. A true day of justice. And because of that assurance, David is not going to do anything to avenge himself in this matter. He felt no need to do so, as God was his vindication. Well, may you and I do the same when we're tested by those who are continually wrong us. When we have entrusted our lives to our God, who is the just one, we are then free, as God calls us to do good to our enemies. Notice how David goes above and beyond that call of duty here to pledge, to covenant with Saul, his enemy, that he will spare his posterity. We've already talked about how what the typical thing is to do if you take over the kingship, right? And that's to wipe out all the previous king's family line so that they're never a threat to you. But here, unlike those kings who replaced the current king, he would not slaughter all those in the current king's family. He will do what God would have him do. He will show mercy. And as God had shown him mercy, so he would show others the same. And there's some remarkable things that happen as a result of him following God's way, doing things God's way rather than his own way and his own timing. Look at the fruit of what happens here. Saul, who is David's enemy, is forced, in a sense, to come to the point where he acknowledges that David has done what is good and that his ways are evil. He acknowledges that. He then acknowledges that David is in the right. Even Saul acknowledges that. And then he acknowledges that God's word will come true in David's life. David will be king. Imagine hearing that from the previous king. The Lord will cut off every one of the enemies of David. Imagine Saul saying that. The Lord will cut off all of David's enemies. That's speaking of himself. What Saul claims here was already stated by Jonathan in chapter 20, verse 15. That theme is something that comes up again and again, that God will cut off all the enemies of David. So finally, as we consider this testing that David's enduring, we might be aware and should be aware that God did this with him as he's serving as that type of Christ. I hope you can see so clearly the parallels to Matthew 4:11. When Jesus was sent out by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, to clearly foreshadow all of that by David here in 1 Samuel 24. Particularly when we read in Matthew 4 the words, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Common experience in our lives is always the real temptation to attempt to seize that which we want that God doesn't seem to be providing at the moment. God may have promised that you have it, but you don't have it yet, and so you want to seize it. In Philippians 2, we have to put all these pieces of the puzzle together. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, we're told, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's the humility of Christ. That passage speaks of Christ's humility. Jesus had every right to the kingdom, right? He is the Son of God. He has the divine Son of God, and yet he did not grasp at that kingdom. He did not cling to the idea. He humbles himself. He submits himself in God's timing, and thus would not yield to Satan's temptation to get this the easy way without waiting, and more importantly, probably without suffering. Instead, Jesus prayed, and he had to pray it more than once, I'm quite sure, not just in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. Oh, that when tempted, we could follow in the footsteps of our Savior. David was promised the kingship, but he was unwilling to take it on his own terms, to grasp it, to cling and make sure he could claw a way to get it. He repented of the cutting off of the corner of Saul's robe because he knew it looked very much like he was grasping at the kingdom. But like Christ, this one who is the man after God's own heart, David, does not seize the kingship which is promised to him. He waits for the Father to give it to him. He endures what will be suffering. He goes back, you'll notice, to the stronghold. He doesn't just go back to the palace with Saul. He knows that Saul's heart will change just as Pharaoh's heart changed. Like Christ, he doesn't cling, but he waits for the Father. Now, David almost stumbles. In fact, I think perhaps he actually stumbled when he cut the robe. But Jesus did not. Jesus never stumbled. I'm always struck. Somebody taught me this when I was young, that in the temptations of Jesus Christ, it says that he was tempted this way, and then they went off to this place, and he was tempted again, and then he took him up to the heights and showed him all the kingdoms, and he was tested again, and Jesus quotes the scripture and says, I will not follow in you. This is what God has said. This is what the commandment is. And you'll notice that Satan keeps saying, but yes, didn't God say this as well? He takes a promise of God and he presents that to Jesus as a means that maybe would twist his mind and say, well, if God said it, maybe I should do it, you see. But then at the end of those three temptations, it says he departed from him until a more opportune time. I think that's in the Luke account. That promise, that temptation, came throughout Jesus' life. Take the kingdom. Take it now. Take it your way. Take it without suffering. And friends, that's Satan's MO as well with you. There's all sorts of ways that we would like to go without suffering, but Jesus did not. He was faithful. He passed the test perfectly and thus is in a position to grant you righteousness for all those times that you have fallen short of righteousness. You're called to and occasionally are tested in obedience. You are responsible to pass the test. But the good news is that your test has already been graded by the judge. And at the top of your sheet, in bright red letters, are the words, perfect score. How thankful. That's because Jesus, the Son of David and the Son of God, gave you his paper as your own, if you have placed your trust in him. Our walking in obedience now is not so that God will save us. It's because he saved us. May God strengthen you to demonstrate your thanks to him by resolving to walk according to his will. Let's pray.